Okay, well, tonight we begin in the book of Ezra.
We will actually try to take a flyover, but as a recap, because we have it up on the board here, we have Adam was the fall of man. Introduction of sin. And we have said God's protection for them so that they wouldn't live their entire life without him. What did we say about Abraham? Anybody remember?
He was faithful.
Faithful?
Obedient, disobedient.
Father of many nations.
Yep. And God said that he would make him a blessing, right? He would be a blessing to all the nations. So Moses, we have Moses. What did he do?
Led them to the promised land.
Yep, led them out.
Led them towards the promised land.
Joshua led them in the promised land.
Led them out of Egypt.
Gave
him the law. Yep. Didn't he sit face to face with God and then introduce us to the opportunity of having a relationship with God, writing all of those rules down? And that brings us to David. What did David do?
Some things he shouldn't have.
Some things he shouldn't have. So David was disobedient.
He went after God's heart.
Uh-huh. He wasn't made after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm. He was a king. God chose him to be a king. Before that, he was a shepherd.
He was a shepherd?
Mm-hmm.
As we look at David in this line, we have the fall, we have faithfulness, we blessing of all nations, we have introduction of the law, the relationships with God. David, what comes to mind that David brought together?
Jesus.
Okay.
His line.
So David was, he was chosen not only as king, but to be blessed by God. And his line, which means descendants or kids, let me say it differently, I'm sorry.
Established.
Pins get bad.
That's what I'm reading. So God established an eternal kingdom, the throne. God would sit on the throne through the line of David, right? So that brings us today to a man named Ezra. Ezra was a great teacher. He was a prominent scribe. He was from the priestly line, we're going to learn today. When we open up Ezra chapter 1, and this is where we're going to take a real quick flight, okay? Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6, what we see here is the children of Israel had disobeyed God. And God decided that since they had spent 490 years living in idolatry, meaning serving other gods and worshiping other gods, and not allowing their land to rest, like God said, every seventh year you need to let the land rest. They refused to do that. So for 490 years, they refused to listen to what God said. So God said, okay, this is the punishment. I'm going to remove you from the land, and they're going to go into exile. So this exile, we read 3 years ago in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took Daniel. We also know from our study back then that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And ultimately, all of the children of Israel, all of the children of Judah, all that tribe of Judah was taken into bondage down into Babylon. If you're looking at the map, that's the blue sticker. Still at Babylon. That's the blue arrow. The yellow arrow, which you can barely see because I moved it out of the sea, that's where Jerusalem is. All right? So that's our reference points. That's where we are. After 70 years of being in exile, King Cyrus says in Ezra chapter 1, if anyone would like to go back, any Jew who would like to go back to Jerusalem, you may go back and build the temple. Nearly 50,000 people went back, and during that time they got discouraged, they were troubled, they had to deal with a lot of bad people. But ultimately, people like Zechariah and Haggai came alongside and encouraged them. And you'll find those books are in the back of the Old Testament as the Minor Prophets. During that same time, when we enter into chapter 6, they finally finish building the temple. And it's taken almost 19 to 20 years to actually accomplish that. So from chapter 1 in Ezra to the end of chapter 6, or excuse me, the first part of chapter 7, the first verse of chapter 7, we have almost 80 years of time expanded there. And what's really interesting is between the last verse of chapter 6 and the very first verse of chapter 7 is almost 60 years. And we just got done studying a book called Esther that fits right inside that little time frame. And I point that out because when we are going to begin our study tonight in chapter 7 and verse 1 of Ezra, because we're going to look at Ezra, but we also have to look at who he was and who's talking about him. We see this man named Artaxerxes. And for the record, Esther had King Xerxes, and she was the queen of King Xerxes. King Xerxes had a son, and one of many sons, one of them was called Artaxerxes. And there's another long name for him. If you would like to know that, I can tell you. Long Mantis is the one that we're talking about here. All right, so he actually had one hand longer than his other hand. That's why he got his name. He was Artaxerxes Longmantis because his one hand was longer than his other hand.
Oh,
very interesting, you know. I don't know that. I didn't meet him, but, you know, the commentators say it, so. I point this all out because at the end of the book of Esther, we read that Esther had served the Lord through what she had done, and Mordecai became the second in command, and God loved him. God watched out for him, and he was a God-fearing man. We also talked about that if you look at that green arrow on the board, that is the little city of the Persian city of Persepolis. And on the walls of Persepolis, there is a name carved of Marduka. Marduka was a very powerful person who was second in command only to the king. And it is believed by all the commentators and all the people that study that that is the Persian name for Mordecai. We addressed all of that. And so when we get to chapter 7, we talked about this idea of legacy in Esther. And I think we see Mordecai and or Esther having great influence in the life of Artaxerxes. We don't know that, and I'm not saying that we're going to go out on a limb and proclaim it, but it's very interesting to me that Artaxerxes is very reverent to all things about God, and especially Jerusalem. Even when we went through the book of Nehemiah a couple years ago, we saw Artaxerxes was very compassionate towards Nehemiah when he made the request to go back to Jerusalem. So here we are, chapter 7, and we're just going to read this great story about Ezra. So if I could have, I will read chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and then we will just keep on reading. Okay, here we go. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meroth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked. The king had granted him everything he had asked for by the hand of his God. I'm sorry. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So my question is, outside of being the sons of all those other people, who is Ezra? He is a priest. He is a descendant of Aaron. Right? Who was Aaron?
Moses' brother.
That's right. Very good. What does it also say about Ezra in later in verse 6? What was his responsibility? What was his job?
The scribe.
Mm-hmm. The old scribe. Scribes were teachers. They would actually write the law. They would sit and write it all day long. Okay, we got that scroll done. Let's start over in the beginning. And they write the law. Okay? Would you like to read verse? No.
After all those words. I pass.
There's no bad words in there.
No, all that.
7 through 10.
I'll try to struggle through here. And there went
up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims?
Yep.
That's exactly right.
That's right.
To Jerusalem in the seventh year of Xerxes the king, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day and the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes.
Yes, statutes.
And judgments.
Very good. Thank you. So, how long was the trip?
4 months.
4 months from that blue dot to the yellow dot. All right. And who came with Ezra?
The king.
The temple crew. The singers.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The temple crew. Mm-hmm. Yep. Everybody who serves in the temple. And they are estimating that there was about 2,000 people that came with him. Now, here's the letter of the King Artaxerxes. Let's begin in verse 11 through 12, please.
Cool. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. The priest, the scribe, man learned matters of the commandments of the Lord and his status of Israel.
Artaxerxes.
Thank you. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest.
How do you say that?
Scribe.
Scribe of the law of God of heaven. Peace and now.
Very good. So my question about King Artaxerxes, how does he describe himself? King of Kings. Let me ask you a question. Is that capitalized or lowercase?
Lowercase.
Mm-hmm. I find that very unique. Only in that... usually, King of Kings, lowercase, would reference earthly people. Like when we say Yahweh God, that's a capital G. But when we talk about other gods, they are lowercase g. And I think it's very interesting that the King Artaxerxes describes himself as the lowercase king of all the lowercase kings. That's very interesting to me. And I think it's just something worth pointing out. I think that's also a little bit of evidence of how he had been influenced. So let's keep reading. Verse 13 and 14, please.
I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteered to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. How far?
Just right there.
Okay.
So what's the mission?
Take the commandments to it. Or the law.
Yeah, go and teach the law in Jerusalem. Were they commanded to go, or were they given a choice to go?
They were commanded to go.
Mine says willing.
Volunteer.
Volunteer, willing. I think the word that Ken's had was you may go, right? So it's not a command that these people go. So verse 15 through 16, please.
And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem.
Wow, what's that?
They're bringing money.
They're bringing money. As much as they can carry, as much as they can hold.
Yeah. In order to have a big sacrifice party, etc., once they get there for the Lord.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. All right, so verse 17. Let's read verse 17 and see what we do with all this.
Now, therefore, be careful to buy for this money bulls, rams, and lambs, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem.
Okay, so what is the purpose of all that money?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. I find it also very interesting that he says, be sure, some versions say, remember to take this money and buy these things for your sacrifice. Making sure that the king's decree is making sure that they follow what they're going to go set out to do. All right, verse 18 through 20.
Mine says, shall, therefore you shall diligently buy.
Oh, very good. I like that.
18 through how much?
20.
18 through 20.
Could you
what
sing
it? Whatever seems good.
Yeah.
And your brother.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide for it from the royal treasury.
Okay, so what has been made available?
Utensils.
Silver.
Silver, gold, and where did it come from?
The treasury.
The treasury. Whose treasury?
The king.
The king's treasury.
And the people.
And the people, because they gave an offering. All right. 21 through 22, please.
And I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much.
Okay. So unlimited salt. And I'll just do the math for you real quick. That's 7,500 pounds of silver, 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, and 600 gallons of olive oil. All right, verse 23.
What was the first one, the silver?
7,500 pounds.
How do you know that?
My little cheat sheet book down here tells me.
I was trying to find it. I'm like, where did it come?
Yeah, it says three and three quarter tons. 3 3/4 tons. Well, 3 tons is 6,000 pounds. And 3/4 of a ton is 1,500 pounds.
Wow.
7,500.
So Artaxerxes has been very generous. He has not been skimpy with what we've read so far. Yeah. I mean, he could have been, here's it, here's your budget, no more, but several times I feel like it's like, oh, with the extra, do what you gotta do. With the extra, do what you gotta do. So he's been very generous.
He's been very generous.
Well, a lot of it was stolen anyway. You just give it back.
Very true.
It's a good way to look at it. I want to also point out, we'll get there. Hang on. 23, verse 23.
Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons?
Okay, so what was the purpose of all these gifts?
With the wrath of God falling back on
us. Yeah, there you go. That's the primary reason, right? It's to be used in the temple, and just wanted to make sure that God was taken care of. Mm-hmm. Didn't want him mad. Verse 24.
You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty in anything of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers that this house of God.
Okay. Thank you.
Workers that, house of God.
Very good. Why is this little phrase in here? Does anybody have an idea, a thought, a guess?
They're really not paid, so...
Yeah, from the very get-go, God said we weren't supposed to collect taxes from that particular group of people, were they? Uh-huh. So the king is put a provision, whoever his counselor was, put a provision in here to protect the Levites and the temple workers and all the temple crew, everybody who's there, everybody's doing their job. They are protected from being taken advantage of and being put out.
Because would they be technically be paid to do that?
The way the Levites were paid was you would bring an offering, you would have your sacrifice, you would make your sacrifice, and then the priests and the Levites would have a portion of that that they could eat, right? And then the other portion went to God. They only got these certain pieces, and that's what they got, but the rest of them was a burnt offering up to the Lord.
But what about the doorkeepers and all the servants at the temple? Would they be considered still Levites?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. All right, just making sure.
Yeah.
Just trying to wrap my head around that for a second.
So do you think that Ezra was the one who asked to go on this trip? And he knew the word of God very well. So he probably told the king, this is what we want to do, and this is the way it has to be done in order to be done according to God's law.
Yes.
The one thing is, you can't make the temple people pay taxes.
Correct. Yeah, I think we get to that here next when we lay out what the rules are, what are Ezra's responsibilities, because he is, I think, we read just earlier in chapter 7 that the king gave everything that Ezra asked for. And just like he did with Nehemiah, Nehemiah asked for things and the king wrote it just like that. And I believe that's exactly what happened here. Ezra, knowing the law and knowing God's word as well as he did and was able to teach, he was able to instruct the king on exactly what they needed to do. And made this provision for these people. I can't make that point yet. Okay. So, verse 25 and 26.
And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment.
Okay, so let's take this section just a little bit, one at a time. In verse 25, what is Ezra not allowed to do?
It says right here, judge all the people in the province beyond the river.
I think I just asked my question backwards.
Oh, yeah.
I apologize. What is Ezra's responsibilities? What is he tasked with doing in verse 25?
Set the magistrates, judges.
Also good. Teach anybody that's ignorant of them.
Teach, right? Teach all the things that they don't know.
Set up rulers, government.
So his responsibility was really more the teaching of the knowledge that he had about the law. And then he set, kind of what you said, he set it so that the judges and the court, if you will, that whole kind of sets up that government structure.
And that they would follow the law.
And they would follow the law.
Okay.
He was the teacher, so to speak.
Yeah. So
they were the executing of those, some of those rules.
So in Berkeley, that's a big responsibility, isn't it?
Yeah.
So in verse 26, what else?
You got to make judgment.
Yeah. Judgment.
He appoints the judges and he makes.
What were the punishments that, the four punishments that were available?
Executed.
Imprisonment.
Banishment.
Prison.
Banishment.
Death.
Death?
Yeah.
What else?
Imprisonment.
Prison?
And confiscation of worldly goods.
Nice.
Mm-hmm. We're going to say confiscation of property, but we're also going to include in property anything that you have, all the worldly goods that you have, your car, or, well, maybe their donkey.
Or all the bulls or lambs.
All right, so verse 27 says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his great good favor to me before the king and his advisors of all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go with me." Okay, now I can say it. Who's orchestrated all of this?
God.
God. Yeah. Isn't it awesome to hear Ezra repeat exactly everything and give honor to God for actually changing the heart of the king, putting all of these words in there that he would listen to Ezra to make these requests? And God, just like Nehemiah, God gave Ezra the courage to make these requests. Remember when we talked about King Xerxes, we also talked about King Artaxerxes in the same manner. These men are not just figureheads of their country. They have the ability to snap their finger and something happens wherever they say it's to happen. That's the power that these men had, these kings. And God has come over and changed their heart, moved them, influenced them, caused something to happen many years ago that caused them to remember something. God is always working and always has a plan. I find it fascinating that, well, for me personally, we have gone through this for 3 years and we are right back to where we started at the beginning, just before Nehemiah. I love it. It's fun. All right. Side note done. So, chapter 8, Ezra goes through listing all of the heads of the people. And that goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 1 through 14. These are all of the descendants, all of the heads of the people that are returning of these families that go back to Jerusalem and in the Judean areas. Verse 15 through 20 is a collection of all the Levites and the servants of the temple. All of the things that they were bringing, all the men that was there. But I want us to focus in on verse 21 through 23. Verse 21 through 23 gives us enlightens us into how committed to God Ezra is. 21 through 23, please.
Then I proclaimed at fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substances. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So he fastened and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us.
Okay. And he answered our prayer. Entreated. He entreated. He answered. He listened to us. What just happened here? What is Ezra teaching right now?
True reliance on the Lord. They fasted because he was kind of shy to ask for additional escort, you know, and soldiers and army and such. It's like, yeah, God's got it, kind of. And so,
what is Ezra trying to teach them here? He said, I was ashamed. So his statement is, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies on the road after I just got done telling him God can take care of it and he takes care of us. What is the intent of that statement?
He's saying that God's asking the king to give him this, what he needs. That is a way of him taking care of them.
Yeah, taking care of them, and God will protect them on the road. Now, this road,
from the little blue arrow here, all the way over here to the yellow arrow, this road goes through current day Iraq, Jordan, maybe up into Syria. They may have come along the top of Saudi Arabia. I don't know where the road is. I just know it goes this way. It took them 4 months to walk that, and they have how much silver?
Tons.
Tons. Clearly, they're going to take a long time to move all of that material. And it's a treacherous road. Bands of robbers just sit alongside waiting. That was their whole job, to rob people and make way and go on. And everyone knows it. And Ezra said, no, God is going to take care of us. He is teaching the young, the children of Israel at this point in time, and I shouldn't say that, he's teaching this remnant of Judah a very important lesson that I believe God can supply, God can protect, and that's how we're going to move forward. That's what he's teaching them. That's a hard lesson for us to sometimes grab a hold of.
To have faith.
To have faith.
And it's the leaders of the temple that he's teaching that.
Yes.
The ones who are going to be leading worship from the time they get there.
Yeah.
Mine says humble. Mine says humble yourselves before our God to seek him a safe journey for us.
Yeah.
That's pretty bold. Mm-hmm. He's telling. And then he also is like, talks about how with God's power, he's like, you know, don't be afraid, but be afraid.
So verses 26 through 36, they actually complete their journey. And in verse 36, they hand over all of the documentation from the king to all of the current folks that are in leadership. And they say, we've made it. We're here. They actually perform their sacrifices. They buy the bulls. They do all the things, and they are beginning their worship in the temple. And now we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, please.
I thought y'all were 26 or 36.
No.
Okay. I was going to say,
Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2.
Okay. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people from the peoples of the lands with their abominations from the
Canaanites."
Thank you. Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, could be.
Good job.
That's from verse 1. You said verse 1 and 2?
1 and 2, yes.
Okay. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in their faithfulness, the hands of the officials and chiefs of men have been foremost."
Yeah, their unfaithfulness, right?
Trespass.
Yeah, trespasses, unfaithful. Sin. Just off the top of your head, does anyone know the laws that they are responding to here? If someone would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and read verses 2 through 4, please. Yep, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4.
"And when the Lord your God gave them our and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughter to their sons, or taking their daughters for your son. For they were turning away your sons from following me to serve our gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindly kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly."
Very good. Yeah. So what's the rule?
Not to intermingle.
No. Don't intermarry. What's the consequence if they intermarry? What is God trying to prevent them from?
Beginning to serve other gods.
Right. Serving other gods. What did the children of Israel get thrown into 70 years of captivity for by God?
Disobeying the Sabbath.
Disobeying the Sabbath.
And worshiping idols.
And worshiping idols. Hmm. Sounds like we're starting to repeat the same thing here. It's interesting. A gentleman came and spoke to these people while they were building the temple. During the time in which they were building the temple, there was another little minor prophet called Malachi. And in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, it says this. This is Malachi talking to the Israelites at this time. And he says, "Have you not all one father? Did not one God create us? Why do you profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughters of foreign gods. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Malachi was coming and telling the children of Israel, this remnant in Judah, while they were building the temple and all the things that they were doing wrong, they were actually intermarrying all of these foreign people and allowing them. We will find in the text here shortly that they were still continuing to worship other gods. And God says, you're robbing me of a joy. You're robbing me of the joy of a relationship with you when you do that. The leadership was so bad at this. What they were doing was they were looking at their wife that they had and they said, you're gone. I want that one. That was the practice. That's what they were doing. And God says, that's not acceptable. That's not appropriate. You just don't willy-nilly pick things. That's not the way God set it up. And they were rebelling, and they were being wrong, and they weren't following what God wanted them to do. So that brings us to chapter 9, verses 3 and 4.
This reminds me of, in today's culture, what we refer to as missionary dating. Have you heard that term?
No.
Missionary dating. When our grandson or granddaughter tell us that they're going to date somebody that's not a believer because it's a missionary enterprise and they'll lead them to the Lord.
That doesn't work.
That doesn't work.
No.
Yeah, we're kind of doing the same thing here.
Yeah. I like that example. That's very good. Missionary dating. We'll have to talk to Abigail and Allison about that.
Well, it sounds good on the surface. I do not date the young man or date the young girl. They don't know the Lord, but I will bring them to church, and this will be the way that they get saved. That's a dangerous direction.
Yeah. So we have some areas where we can relate here, right? Because that is a real thing. Yeah. Thank you.
Playing the harlot. That's what mine said. Playing the harlot.
Did they play in the harlot? Yeah. All right. And let me, can I take a break for just a moment from our study and say, I am very well aware that many have experienced divorce. My mom and dad. Some of in this room, maybe. This is not a condemnation of that. What the children, what this remnant was doing, was they were just doing exactly what Pastor Ken said. This missionary dating. This I'm going to bring in this person because I just really like them, and they were turning away from God. I liked what the NIV says. I'm looking for a godly offspring. The King James uses the word seed. It was, I'm looking for children who follow me, right? And I will tell you that as I began to study this, I wrestled a lot. And my wrestling was, what is it that they're getting in trouble for? And they're ultimately getting in trouble because they turned their back on God again, and they're continuing to do so. And they're entertaining all of this opportunity to sin and thinking that they're not, that they're getting away with it. And most importantly, they were the leadership. They were the people that were supposed to know better. They were the people that were going to be teaching the children of Israel, or this remnant in Judah, of how to behave and how to worship and how to set things back and begin this movement towards maintaining.
Tim, this also reminds us that God's laws always are, if they're obeyed, they're a blessing to us. And if they're not obeyed, who pays the price? Who gets hurt?
We do.
Who has
pain? Yeah. We do, and the others that we affect. Yeah. And to that point, snapshot into the last verse of chapter 10, there's an awful lot of people that get hurt here. Yeah. This is not, I would say this is probably the hardest lesson I think I've had to teach in the last 3 years about this, because it is such a terrible, terrible thing that happens to all of these women and children at the very end of this story. And it's because, not because God doesn't love them, it's because God loves his people so much, he doesn't want sin in their life. Same thing happens to me.
I like to use the example of gravity. You know, if somebody says, I really don't like the law of gravity, so I'm just going to jump off of this building. That's really not a good idea. No,
gravity always wins.
Yeah, the law.
So let's read verse 3 and 4, and let's find out what Ezra's reaction is.
Where are we?
Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9,
3 and 4.
Verses 3 and 4.
So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head. Ta-da! And beard.
And beard. That hurts, by the way.
I was astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord of God assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice.
What does it mean to sit astonished? Does anyone have another word there?
Appalled.
Appalled? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
King James says, A-S-T-O-N-I-E-D, like astonied. Astonied. The H is missing.
Oh. Astonished. What is it to be astonished or appalled?
Blown away.
You can't talk.
Speechless.
Speechless, that's it.
Have you ever had a moment in time when you hear something and you just don't even begin to know how to put words together, to even address it, or even just...
And then he bursts in here. What? I'm going to sit on this.
Yeah.
Maybe this word is right, or sitting like a stone.
Yeah, maybe it's
a stone.
Just,
yeah. Yeah.
Can't do nothing.
Yeah. Just almost defeated.
Wrong when we raised our kids a lot. But I think one thing that we did do that worked was that if there was something that was wrong in their life and they were not yet willing to go there, we let them know that we were not going to go to bed until we got a result. So if we had to sit up all night or for 2 days or 3 days, we wouldn't let it go until it got right. Wow.
Yeah. Sitting in that hard stillness.
Yeah.
Yeah. And what a blessing it is when any one of us melt because we finally are sense the weight of our what we're doing wrong.
Yeah.
And know. And we know when our children, God sure knows it with us, when we say we're sorry and when we really mean it.
Yeah.
You know, it's easy for our kids to say, I'm sorry. But don't we always know when they really mean it?
Yeah. There's a difference.
Mm-hmm. Powerlessness, really, in a sense. It's like, what's done is done.
Did you stay up all night?
Pardon?
Did you stay up all night?
We did a few times. Yeah, but it was worth it every time.
So chapter 9.
We killed three of them, too.
Chapter 9, verse 5 through 7, please.
All right. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Through 7?
Yes, please.
Okay. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day.
Thank you. What does... Let me ask this question, and then we'll go back to the beginning. Whose guilt, whose sin is Ezra talking about?
Even his own.
Yes. He's not saying their sin.
He's saying ours.
Our sin.
Yeah.
He's the one that's supposed to keep him in check. He's supposed to judge. He's the judge of the judges.
He's the leader.
Yeah.
And he's taking on that responsibility. And he's not at all saying, well, she made me do it, or well, they're doing this, or well, they're doing that. Ezra says, our, mine, theirs, we all have this problem.
Well, I don't think he necessarily was in, I mean, I think he's including himself in this because he is a part of the group and he is their leader. But from what it said back at the beginning, it was brought to his attention. I don't think he knew that, or it didn't sound like that he knew that these people were doing this.
Right. And that's, I think, I agree with you, because he was brought to his attention, and then he sat appalled. And the latter part of the verses that we just read, part of his astonishment, part of his speechless, part of his what in the world just happened.
So I don't think he was participating in that sin, but he's including himself because he's their leader.
He's their leader. Correct. I agree with you. And the idea is that he's astonished, because this is what they were just allowed to come back from, slavery and bondage and imprisonment and all of the terrible things that happened as a result of their idolatry, and they're introducing this all over again. It's happening. It's just Groundhog Day. I think that's that's the way J. Vernon McGee described it. It's just Groundhog Day all over again. I can't believe it.
Again, to make the analogy, I'm probably saying too much here, but you know, sometimes during the middle of the night, if we're sitting up all night to get this resolved, I might say, "Hey, Andy, I'm going to pick on Andy because he never did anything wrong." So I'll pick on the woman.
The first one never does.
Yeah. Right. So I'd say, Andy, if this doesn't get fixed tonight, we're going to need to sell the home. I'm going to get a different job. We're going to have to go start all over again, because this is the family. This is the family. That's what happened here with Ezra.
Yeah.
This is the family.
This is the family.
Yeah.
Hard stuff. Aren't you glad I wasn't your dad?
All right. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. And what we're going to look at here is, what action of God does Ezra praise?
And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the king of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild his ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem.
Oh.
Okay. So what is this part of Ezra's praying to God? What is he discussing? What is he talking about here?
Intermarriage?
He's talking about the intermarriage. What specifically is he praising God for?
His mercy and grace have brought him out of bondage.
His mercy, the mercy and grace for just this short time. Very good.
And that's what God does today for us too. So I really like that verse.
Yeah, that's good. So verse 10 through 11.
Sorry, I wasn't paying attention. I was zoomed into the grace.
That's right. 10 and 11?
10 and 11, please.
Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is unclean, is an unclean land, with the unclean cleanness of the people of the land, and their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and that their impurity and with their impurity. I'm going to reread 12.
12, did you read 12?
No.
Okay, read 12.
Okay. So they filled it from end to end with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace and their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to to your sons forever. Wow. Do you want me to review that one again?
No, I do not.
I want us to do this. When we look at Ezra's prayer, I've kind of broken it up into four sections. So what was the first part of Ezra's prayer? Verse
9, 8, 10.
Just thankfulness.
Yeah. So it starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 5 through 6.
He admits their sins first, right?
Yep. He's humble and admits
guilt, shame.
Sin, guilt, and his shame. And he's not saying theirs, he's saying ours. He's praying on behalf. He's the leader, right? And we would look at that and say, mine. So when we look at verses 8 through 9, what is it that Ezra is praying? What's the second part of this prayer?
He's remembering God's grace.
Very good.
Sorry. Didn't mean about him. No, you're good. Good.
What'd you say?
No,
he said
what I was going to say.
All right. So, you want to take number 3? So, verses 10 through 12, what is he specifically stating?
He admits that they were wrong, that they disobeyed the commandments.
Yeah.
That they forsaken the commandments.
Yeah, he actually names exactly what the sin is.
Purity.
Yeah.
And says, don't do it again.
So in Ezra's prayer, he's teaching us to be humble, admit our sin, guilt, our shame, remembering God's grace, admitting exactly what the sin it is that we've committed. But now let's look at verses 10 through 15, or excuse me, I'm sorry, 13 through 15.
And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandment, join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain as yet escaped as it is this day. For behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this.
Okay. So how would you describe this last statement by Ezra in his prayer?
Well, God is righteous.
God's righteous?
It's almost like let your will be done, like your will be done regardless. It's kind of what it reminds me of.
Yeah.
Yeah. What jumps out to me is that he doesn't say, we have sinned, but God, you. There was no but God.
No, that's good.
He's also asking for mercy, too.
Yeah, mercy is.
He's already admitted the mercy that they were given, but he's asking for some more.
Yeah.
Because they're still doing it. He's saying, we've admitted we've done it wrong, but here we are, we're still doing it. We haven't done anything about these marriages.
Yeah. So now that brings us to chapter 10, verse 1 through 4.
While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They wept bitterly and
want me to read it?
No. She's reading it.
Okay, that's what I thought.
Yeah. Sorry.
Then Shishana, Jehiel, son of
Jehiel,
the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there was still hope in Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, and this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it.
Okay, so what is the challenge? That while Ezra's praying, someone says, what are we going to do? What's the challenge?
To send all the women and kids back to where they came from.
Yeah, to fix it. Mm-hmm. Very good. So verses 5 and 6.
The Ezra rose up and put the leading priest and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehovah, who of is Sabesh, while he was there. He ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithful of the exist.
Okay. So what does Ezra do?
He fasted.
Do you find it interesting that he walked away to go be quiet?
So he can listen for God.
So he could listen. He'd contemplate what's next. Because wouldn't you agree, what's next? After what's just been the challenge to lay down, what's next is hard. What's next is difficult. So let's read what's next. Verses 9 through 11.
So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives."
I skipped verse 7 and 8 by accident, but just so we can go back to that very quickly, that was the proclamation sent out by Ezra that said, everyone who came here, all 50,000 of you that came before and the 2,000 that just followed me, y'all get here. And if you don't, I'm taking your property.
Within 3 days.
Mm-hmm. You've got 3 days to get here. We have something to take care of. Mm-hmm. And if you don't come, you lose everything that you have. So then we get to what you just said. So now we're going to say, you're going to get rid of your wife. That was the demand, right? It was a demand that you're going to change your lifestyle. You're going to impact your family. You're going to make some very, very difficult choices and have some very difficult conversations. So that brings us to verse 12 through 15. And their response, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is raining. It is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside and wait. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and the judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God is in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Ashiel, and Jezreel, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshulam and Sabbath and the Levite, opposed this statement. So what is the response of the people? We're going to do it. And how are they going to do it? They're all going to go up before the court and get it resolved. Hey, where's the airplane?
How many people are you talking about?
So there were 50,000 that came with Zerubbabel in chapter 1. And there were another 2,000 that came plus an 80-year span of time.
I got snowmen.
As an 80-year span of time. So you may be talking minimum 100, I'll say a minimum of 52,000 people for sure. But as all the families that may have married foreign women, I don't know, but there's an awful lot of families that are involved.
That's four generations.
Yeah, if you figure 20 years is a generation, there's 80 years from chapter 1 to chapter 7, and there was some time that went on beyond, there's four generations of people. Your grandpa, your grandma, or excuse me, your grandpa, your dad, your son, your grandson.
It kind of reminds me of my mom's side of family, because my grandma Smith had 14 half-brothers and sisters, and they had generation to generation to generation. So this kind of reminds me of that.
Wow.
So.
Yeah.
You know.
I'd like to throw in, this is pretty dark.
It is.
This is hard. I'd like to throw in a success story, if that's all right. 20 years ago, a couple came to me, and they were both very, very distraught because he had cheated on her, and they didn't know what to do. Both of them were weeping hysterically. They were all upset. They didn't know. And her concern was, I don't know how I'll ever be able to trust him again. What should we do? And I said, well, I'm going to make recommendations, but it's going to be real tough. But I think that it can work. I said, you told me that the gal that you were with, you work with. I said, my recommendation would be just good job you have, that you quit it, that you resign tomorrow, that you sell your home, that you move out of state, that you don't share this with the whole world, and that you do everything you can to prove to each other that there's a new start in your life and get started all over again. That was 20 years ago. I still, to this day, 20 years later, hear from them. They've raised some beautiful children. They're family that love the Lord. They're being blessed. The new job he got was 10 times better than the one he left. It's a success story. They bit the bullet and did what was hard at the time. And I know that's not exactly the same. But sometimes we have to do the hard thing. The hard thing.
Yeah. Yeah, this is certainly a very hard thing. So in verses 16 through 17, let's read what the actions were that were taken.
And the children of the captivity did so. The heir, Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and set down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Joasha, the son of Josactia, or how you pronounce it, and his brethren.
You don't have to read those. you can stop right there.
Okay.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. So
go ahead. You're telling me, I just find this hard to believe, if they start judging these people or hearing their cases on the first day of the first month and they finish dealing with all the men and women, on the first day of the 10th month, they sit down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finish dealing with all these people. You're talking about,
that's all
20,000 people?
That's all they did for every day for 3 months.
That just still seems...
It's a lot of people that were affected.
It's a lot.
Yeah.
So I think it's more than we could accomplish in today's day. Well, think about it.
Yeah.
Our government couldn't process that many people. That's for sure.
Yeah.
1 week.
Yeah.
Just a thought.
Put it in perspective, we've had a bunch of snow on our maintenance at FedEx, so this year they decided to rent a semi-long trailer that melts snow. All I did all day long from 6 o'clock this morning until I clocked out at 4:30 was take a front end loader, two of us, and did nothing but move snow. We figured it out after we were sitting down. We moved 410 tons of snow today and didn't even make a dent in the pile.
Oh, wow.
So it's pretty impressive what they did.
Huh?
Yeah.
They were serious.
Yeah, they were very serious. They wanted to cut this out and make it right. From verses 18 through 22, they actually identify some families that were priests that had married strange women and had divorced their wives. And then from verse 23 and 24, you had people who were Levites within. They were singers and the gatekeepers. And then you had other Israelites from 25 all the way through verse 43. These that are recorded are over 110 families that were impacted that we have recorded.
Well, look at this too. Think of this. Ezra, look how long he lived. Because there's an 80-year period in there from the start.
Well, Zerubbabel started it in chapter 1. And then Ezra came on the scene 80 years later.
Okay.
Yeah.
They could have done several at the same time. If they were all in a family, brothers, they could have dealt with them all at the same time.
Yeah. So let's look at what the consequence here of this sin, because that's one of the things that we've talked about, why this is so difficult. Verse 44, it says, all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by their wives. And if you have a Bible that's based on the Septuagint, I believe the rest of it says, and they sent them away with their children. That part is added from the Greek version of the Old Testament.
So they got a divorce.
The women and the children always went with the women, and the women went back home to their families wherever they were.
Which would have been their only way to survive.
Right.
My little brain, this is too big and awful for me to comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
But then if you push, you put that alongside how big and wonderful God's grace is.
Yep.
And we can't.
When we look at when we ask the question, you know, one of the things that this book is doing, it is setting up, hey, these five men from the Old Testament made a way for us to understand what was coming next. And we've looked at the life of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. But the life of Ezra really teaches us how to ask forgiveness, how to talk with a holy God and admit when we're wrong. And he shows us the extent to which we have to cut things off of our life. And I think when we take those examples, and I agree, this is really hard. Really hard. But I think for us to walk away with knowing how to ask forgiveness, knowing how to humble ourselves, actually addressing God and saying, I am ashamed of myself. That to me, in all of what we've read tonight, was very powerful. That Ezra took the time to be humble. Not just say, oh Lord, forgive me, I shouldn't have done this. It was because of, he didn't do any of that. He was very humble. And he laid himself open to the Lord. And I guess I would just encourage this. If that is something that you haven't done, try it. It's, I believe, in watching Ezra, I think it's relieving when we can confess sin to God in a humble manner and realize that he is so gracious and so wonderful. He has brought the children of Israel out of captivity, and they're doing the exact same thing, and the Lord says, Ezra, you need to step in here and you need to take care of this. I can only imagine what Ezra's quiet time with the Lord was. I think it went something like this. Me personally, I don't want to do that. I don't want to tell people that. That's hard. Do you realize this is, I know I have to do this. I know I have to. I don't want to.
But I will. Yeah.
That was Ezra.
Yeah.
Ezra, the great teacher. Ezra, the one who allowed the children of Israel to fix themselves and put themselves in a place that they could worship God again. And that God would hear them. And that God would hold them and maintain their remnant because of his steadfast iron fist of, we must obey God. Next week, we see the result of that. Next week, Pastor Nate will be here and he will be talking about the birth of Christ. Next week, we will see the actual result of all of the Old Testament, Ezra and the man who taught Judah to hold fast to God. And we are rewarded with the birth of Christ. That's next week. I know we've gone way over. I really tried. But thank you for sticking around and being patient. Can we pray?
Got all night.
Got all night. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us an example of a people who did the hard stuff to encourage us that it's okay to do the hard thing because you bless when it's your way, your will. Lord, please encourage us this week. May we walk away knowing that you are God. You are active, you are involved, and you want a relationship with us at all costs, because we are robbing you of a relationship when we sin. Forgive us, Lord. Watch over us. Prepare our hearts for next week. In Jesus' name, amen.